And we're going to see in our scriptures today in Acts chapter 10 that when God empowered his apostles to go around the world to preach the gospel, that the places they went and the people to whom they spoke were just as important as what they spoke about. In fact, you will see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3 that he says the mystery of the gospel is that God has included Gentiles. And that message was not welcomed by the apostles. You will see that when the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts, it was a powerful assembly, Jews from all over the world who were assembled, and Peter was enabled to preach in every one of their languages, and they were astonished, and they knew God was in their midst. And they would have been quite happy to make this the new Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. Well, this is it, the city of God, and everyone must come here to get saved. And they were living like that until Stephen became the first martyr in the church. And after his death, the Christians were terrified, and we are told they split Jerusalem. And they scattered all over the world. Why? Because God, upon the seed of that martyr's death, Stephen, enabled the church to go around the world to every nation. And then later you'll see Philip, another apostle, who has his thinking changed, and he witnesses even in Samaria, of all places. And then he speaks to an Ethiopian eunuch and leads him to Christ. And then the apostle Paul, who was very parochial, very Jewish, he meets Jesus in the vision on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say persecuting others in the church. He says me. He identifies with us so closely. And as Saul was converted, and he was told that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then the hardest case of all. Blustering, boisterous, braggadocio Peter, who always knew he was right, and who seemed to be able to even rebuke Jesus with impunity. Peter, growing up on the Sea of Galilee, a Jew from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, absolutely convinced that God's people were the Jewish people. Convinced of it. And God had to change his heart. And so God has to change our hearts too. He has to change Steve Allison's heart. He has to change everybody's heart for the gospel to be demonstrated in communal life as well as being demonstrated in the preaching of the same. And so as we turn to Acts chapter 10, we will see how the gospel is lived out in the world in which we live, and especially including the city in which we live. Let us pray together. Gracious God, our Father, who has given us your one and only Son, who in his body lived for you and set his body apart to be sanctified and set apart for a sacrifice so that the two, Jew and Gentile, would be made one, and so that all the nations and races and peoples and languages and tribes of the earth would be in your body. Gracious God, help us in our generation to fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 10, hear a wonderful and true story and hear the word of God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Four days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I want you to see three things in this text. In verses 1 through 22, I want you to see that God has made his will on this matter perfectly clear. Verses 1 through 22. Then I want you to see in verses 23 through verses 43 that our obedience is to be as clear as his will. Our obedience is to be as clear as his will. And then in verses 44 to the end of the chapter, I want you to see that when God makes his will clear and when our obedience is clear, his blessings will surely fall on us. Let's look first of all at this. God has made his will in this matter perfectly clear. How could it be any clearer? Centurion, Roman, soldier, oppressor of Jews, Gentile, apostle, Jew, Orthodox, in the Holy Land, narrow-minded, sure of himself. Two people for whom it would be impossible to share religious affections and brotherly familial love. And God shows that that's exactly what's supposed to happen. Do you see that at 3 in the afternoon, when it was an hour of prayer, and this centurion who was a God-fearer, who went to synagogue, but who had not given himself fully to be a proselyte, was praying in the divine hours, one of which was 3 o'clock, he had a clear vision that said to him, Cornelius, I have heard your prayers, I've received your gifts for the poor. Go get a man named Peter. Cornelius obeys what he's told. And these men travel 32 miles down to Joppa on the coast. And while they're traveling, they almost get there to Joppa. And at noon the next day, during another divine hour of prayer, Peter is praying on the roof. And during his time of prayer on that sacred hour, he goes into a trance and he sees this sheet coming down from heaven. And it's full of animals and reptiles and birds that Jews' mamas told them not to eat. Just like they weren't to play with Gentile boys, they weren't supposed to eat that food either. And he heard God say, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter gives a very theological, orthodox answer. No way, Jose. He says, surely not, Lord. Now that is known as an oxymoron. No, Lord. No, Lord. Those two things do not go together. But Peter put them together. Just like he did in Matthew 16 when Jesus said he was to go to the cross. Peter said, no, Lord. And then when Jesus said he was going to have a cross, no, Lord. And then when he said, I want you to build relationships with African Americans, he said, no, Lord. But God kept coming to him. 3 times. The centurion got it the first time. Took Peter 3 times. And finally, by the time he was convinced that the impossible was true, just at that moment, isn't luck an amazing thing? Those people knock on the door. And God had orchestrated the entire thing to make his will very, very clear in this matter. Those of us who have been at Second for a few years know some history about our church. Those, some of you were here during the middle 60s. When in the midst of all the race riots and racial discord that was taking place in a very powerful way in our country, there were some African-American students at Rhodes College who wanted to run a little experiment. They said, let's go to East Memphis Presbyterian Church, Second Presbyterian Church, and see if we can get in. And the news media heard about it, and they showed up on our front lawn about 35 years ago, seeing what would happen. Some of our elders felt that this was not a good thing. And so they encouraged some of our men to line up across the front of the church and not allow those African-American students to enter the church. To his everlasting credit, Jeb Russell knew better, our pastor. To your everlasting credit, you knew better. We had lifetime elders in those days. You elect them and you're stuck. No rotation, no re-election. They're on for life. So what you said as a congregation 35 years ago was that we want rotating elders. There are times when it's called for, and this is a time. There was a big debate. Families were divided. Feelings were hurt. And you made the right choice. You adopted the proposal to have rotating elders. And so they rotated. And the ones who didn't like it left. It was a sad chapter, and yet it was one in which the people of God ultimately did the right thing. You knew what was right. Dear friends, God knew what was right, and He still does. And He makes it absolutely clear, as you can see in the text this morning. Secondly, notice from verses 23 following that not only does God make His will absolutely clear, but we must make our obedience absolutely and perfectly clear. How do we do this? Well, you'll notice in verse 23 that Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Dear friends, when he did that, he broke rabbinical law. He broke the conventions of his day. He broke the law of the church. And he became ceremonially unclean. He could not go to the temple until he was formally cleansed after having done that. But Peter realized finally something was wrong with his paradigm. And I mean this quite literally. He said, in effect, to hell with that rabbinical law. Because that's where it came from. And sometimes even churches make laws and rules that are from the pit of hell. And he said, this is one of them. And he broke it. Sometimes in the past, white folks have said, you know, if the black folks would just keep the law, just be law-abiding citizens, everything would be all right. The question would be, some years ago, what do you do when the laws are unjust? When they're ungodly. Sam Adams had an answer for that. Thomas Jefferson had an answer for it. John Hancock had an answer. Benjamin Franklin had an answer. All the people that we tout as the great leaders of our country. Martin Luther King had an answer for it too. It was the same answer. There's some laws that are not right. And you have no right to obey them. And so Peter did not. He, first of all, wanted to be sure that his obedience was perfectly clear. He finally, through his thick skull, got the message. And he said, here we go. Now, there are three things that he did and that we must do too in our own generation. And the first is this. We must realize our own racism. We have to realize it. Peter had to realize it. If you ask Peter, was he a racist? No, of course not. He was a biblical believer. He believed the Torah. And he followed the rabbis. And he was not a racist. But Peter came to find out that he was a racist. And we too must listen to God. And what God says is pure, and what God says is right, we call pure and we call right. And we realize that sometimes we don't do that. You'll also see with verse 23, Peter not only listened to God to realize his racism, but he listened to others. He invited these men in to be his guests, and I'm sure they had a lot to talk about. And dear friends, I speak as a southern white male, 50 years old, that I have a lot of listening to do. Some years ago, I began reading more heftily in this area of God's will, primarily because I was coming here. And I know this is a major issue for Memphis, Tennessee, and I love Memphis, and I love you, and I want to be sure that I am informed. One of the first books I read was Taylor Branch's Parting of the Waters. And if you haven't read it and you'd like to be informed, a good narrative history of race relations in the South from 1954 to 1963, that first volume will do you a lot of good. And when I read it, I realized that by comparison, having lived in those years as a young boy, that actually I did not understand history as it took place, because every single one of us have history interpreted to us by our parents. Everybody does. And so the most awful things could happen and there would be some warrant or justification for it. Yeah, but. And then when I read Parting of the Waters, I realized, you know, there's not a whole lot of yeah, but in there. And I'll still remember when I read the page about Medgar Evers in Jackson, Mississippi, shot down in cold blood at midnight while his children were waiting up in the wee hours to see their daddy when he came home. And to read that line where his children were hovered over his blood-soaked body saying, "Please, Daddy, please get up." And then I read story after story after story and realized I was not even in touch with my own heritage and my own history. And some here might say, you know, that's history, Wilson. It's a result of something my great-grandparents did. Or some here may say, you know, hey, I was an immigrant from Norway. What did I have to do with all this? And then as you read and you think and you reflect and you pray and you listen to other people, you realize that because you have white skin, if you happen to have it this morning, that you have advantages that you did not earn and which come to us strictly because we have white skin. And it came because our grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents oppressed some people with darker skin, and that is the reason that we enjoy privileges. And so, yes, indeed, it's true. Every generation sins, including me and my generation. And I'm not responsible for their sin. But if I do not realize the implications of it in my own life, I am just as guilty as they are. And I have to realize that we live in a society that's shaped by history. And that I have become willy-nilly, at least, part of it. Some of you may have read Andrew Hacker's book that came out, 7 or 8 years ago, entitled Two Nations, White and Black, Unequal, Hostile, Separate. And Hacker gives a number of statistics about how these two nations, separate and unequal and hostile, differ from one another. Some studies were done in the state of Massachusetts not too long ago, where people went to the hospital with heart problems. 89% more of the white patients ended up with coronary surgery, bypass surgery, than did the black patients. Now, I'm sure there's some reasons for that, but 89% is a pretty big figure. Twice as many African-American babies die at birth than white babies. I'm sure there's some reasons for that. 4 times as many African-American mothers die in childbirth in this country today than white mothers. I'm sure there's some reasons for that. Statistics show that with all of our language about inclusion, all the changes of our laws, with an African-American population that's at 12.3%, when any neighborhood gets up to 8% of African-Americans, the whites begin to move out and no new whites come in. 8% is the number. In our country, African-Americans make 62% of the take-home pay that white Americans make. I'm sure there are reasons for that. In Memphis, they make 40% of the take-home of white Memphians. I'm not blaming you necessarily for anything. I'm not blaming myself. I'm just informing you. And then asking you, if you were to move into a neighborhood, and when your race got up to a certain percentage, everybody started to flee, and then you were aware of the economic disparities and the medical disparities and the educational disparities, let me just ask you a question, honestly. What conclusions would you draw? Just a few years ago, some white college students were brought together and they were asked this question. If by magic your skin turned black and your facial features were African American, how much compensation would you demand for the change? Let me give you the average answer. $50 million, they said. That would be $1 million for every year I'm expected to live. That is what the average white college student actually thinks. There's a big debate in our culture about reparations, like the Indians received and the Native Americans. And of course, everyone said, well, how do you do that? How do you possibly do it? And I wanted to ask the question, well, how much do you want? I've never heard anybody say $1 million a year. But that's what the whites think in their hearts. We must realize that there's tremendous pain and a tremendous history, and we are all a part of it simply by living here with one skin color or another. If you are Asian, you are excused from the analysis. If you are Hispanic, there's another story for you. But if you have a typical European American heritage, this is your story. And it's one that we have to take seriously. God has made His will perfectly clear, and we are to realize the nature of our situation. Secondly, not only realize it, but renounce it. Peter stood up and said to the Gentiles, this white man stood up and said to the African Americans, I used to think that God played favorites. I used to think that white people were smarter. I used to think that they were more favored than black people. I used to think this, that, and the other. But now I've realized God shows no partiality. Peter publicly renounced his racism. Now, folks, let me tell you a little secret. Galatians 2 reveals that about 10 years later, Peter messed up again. Played favorites. Paul had to correct him. Peter had a deep problem that God was working on. And you allow him to make mistakes over and over again, but there's such a thing called forgiveness. But in his gospel, before he ever preached about Jesus, he preached about himself. And he said, I renounce racism, so we must renounce it too. Dear friends, if we can take something in our lives and label it as sin, how long should we take to deal with it? Should we have a long-range plan to deal with it? Should we have a 5-year plan, a 3-year plan, an annual plan? Maybe by the end of this year we can deal with some of these things. No, sin is a hot potato, and you don't hold on to hot potatoes. At least I don't. My wife can hold it a little longer than I can. She has housewife fingers. But I don't hold it very long. And when I understand the nature of sin, there is incumbent upon us, once it's labeled, you don't make a long-range plan, you drop it. You don't wait until tomorrow. You drop it now. You resolve in your pew today. Drop it. Wherever it is, wherever you realize it's true in your life. Your plan is not long range, it's very short range. If you belong to a church and people can't join that church or participate in its leadership because of their race, you need to change your church or change churches. Change your church or change churches. If you live in a neighborhood that behind the scenes has a strategy to exclude anybody, you can change your neighborhood or change neighborhoods. If you have a bridge club that would exclude someone because they're black, say, "Oh, I don't exclude anybody. They don't ever ask." That's another story. You have a bridge club that's racist, change your club or change clubs. You belong to a tennis club, golf club, intentionally excludes people, change your club. Use your influence or change clubs. You have a business that clearly discriminates against one sort of person or another, against females, blacks, Hispanics, the old. Change your business or change businesses. Peter renounced it that day. And he made it a public testimony to that effect. Now, thirdly, if we're to make our obedience perfectly clear, and I am sorry, I didn't realize how late it was, I'll move quicker. He not only realized it and renounced it, but he reversed it. And we are responsible not just passively to go along because we are beneficiaries of historic sins, and therefore our hands are on hot blessings from the devil if we just take those blessings without a challenge. We must reverse it. Peter reversed it by going into their house and breaking the rules. Peter reversed it by the next chapter when he went before his Jewish friends and he said, "I'm going to tell you what God has done." And he made it absolutely clear and convinced them all. One of the difficulties for white evangelicals in America is that we believe so much in the gospel and in the power of the gospel that we say things like this, that the most important thing is that lives be changed one at a time. And indeed, that is true. And that's, you see the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel here all the way through the life of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and coming again and judging. He preaches the gospel. But that's not all he does. And this is where white evangelicals often fall down. It's not just the gospel, it's the kingdom. Peter enters the house. He defends them. He changes the paradigm. He influences his world. And that's what we failed to do in history. So how do we do it? Well, make a friend. There are thousands of peers out there, dear friends. I don't care how high up you are or how low down you are in the scale. There are thousands of people out there who are our peers. Let's make some friends. Let's connect them with our friends. Let's connect them with economic decision-making power. Let's help them build an economy where there is participation with black entrepreneurs as well as white entrepreneurs. Let's get the engine going in Memphis so that we're doing it together. Let's do affirmative action, whether it's done in the state or not, that's another debate, but let's do it in the church. Why? My last point, and I'll take 4 or 5 more minutes, if you don't mind. The reason is that when God has made His will clear and our obedience is clear, look what He does. He blesses our socks off. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They were infused with God's power. His presence was known there. My dear friends, those of you who know me, you know how I long to see revival in the church. We have not had a nationwide revival in 95 years. Since 1906, when the Spirit falls upon the church in great power and the church grows through the evangelism of the lost massively from city to city and throughout the country. 95 years! Our country has never existed for that long without revival. And it's not going to happen, in my opinion, as I study revival, until the people of God reconcile with one another and begin to be a family, perhaps for the first time in the history of our country. And then the Spirit will fall, just as it did in the days of Acts chapter 10. Dear friends, the reason I get so exercised about this issue is because I want to be close to Jesus. I don't want to just get into the kingdom smelling like smoke. I want to be close. And as a pastor, I say to you, I want you to be close. And I'm telling you, if we live this out, you will get closer to Him. And so will a lot more other people. It's God's way. It's part. It's of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word, which regulates our thoughts and our words and our doings. And we pray now that You will descend upon us, even as we make our intentions today to realize our own hearts, to renounce the sin that is there, and to reverse the cultural, even the ecclesiastical trends that we see all around us. Oh, Spirit of God, fall upon us, so that we truly know and experience that in Jesus Christ there is no east nor west, no north nor south, but we all together are in one family of God, to Your everlasting glory. Amen.